The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, church, if you have a Bible, why don't you turn it to Acts chapter 19, and that's where we'll start. If you're new here, you don't have a Bible with you tonight, you could probably download one on your phone, or if you'd like, there's a black hardback one in the seat in front of you, the back of the seat in front of you. You can use that one. In Acts chapter 19, if you're not too familiar with the geography of your Bible, is to the right, and it's on page 928 in those black Bibles. And just give you a second to turn there. And I don't know how many of you got the email that I sent out this week, but the next 6 weeks, five out of the next 6 weeks, we're going to be studying just different selections from the letter of 1 Timothy together. And so we're going to begin that tonight, and I'm really excited. It's been a great day already, the services this morning, but I'm just hopeful about what God's Spirit might accomplish as we submit our hearts to a study of this letter, and in particular, just the timeliness of doing so, I think, as we head into what is going to be a year-long transition from being a campus into a local church. And so we'll get to that in a little while, just about why I think this letter is uniquely helpful to us in this season. But what I'm hoping to get tonight, just across to my own heart, across to all of us, is how beneficial in general the Bible is for us. Especially if you're a Christian, the Bible is just, it's really helpful. Truly, it is a lamp to our feet, a light for our path. And I know that good Christian thinking leads you to go, well, duh, but how many of us really experience that on a day-to-day basis in our lives? How many of us really think about what God has left us by his Spirit in the Bible? That the psalmist would say, listen, the Bible is sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. Now, I don't know what that sweetness is like. I've never taken a honeycomb. You know, I've had honeycomb cereal, but it's not what he's talking about. But the honey from a honeycomb, we use agave in our house, but it's sweet is what he's saying. He's using the sweetest picture that his imagination can conjure from sort of what he knows is reality. And he's putting it next to the Bible and saying, it's like that. That's what the Bible is like to those who are children of God, those who are wanting to follow God, those who are wanting to be led by God. And so I'm hoping and praying that tonight our hearts would just sense that as we read God's word together. Then, of course, over the next 5 weeks, but especially tonight. And so let me pray to that end. I know that Ben just prayed, but I want to pray as well, just as we open up and divide God's word together, that he would reveal to us his goodness through it as he's revealed in it. And so pray with me to that end. Father, we are grateful now to turn our ears and our hearts to hearing from you. We're thankful that you're not silent, that nobody's here tonight gathered to hear me. We're here gathered to receive a word from you because we know that man does not live on bread alone. What we put in our stomachs doesn't ultimately help us to persevere. It's not what keeps us alive. What keeps us alive is you and the words that you give us to feed on. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us to feast on your word, that you'd reveal yourself to us through it, that by your Holy Spirit you would come and you'd quicken our hearts, that you'd unite our hearts, that you would compel us and rebuke us and correct us and encourage us and lead us into rejoicing, lead us into greater joy in your presence. So even as we think about Mary, we read the scripture that, Lord, she was doing the one necessary thing. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus, perhaps even thinking about Psalm 27, that this one thing have we asked that we would seek, to be in your presence together and to behold your beauty. And so we thank you that you have given us a picture of yourself in the Bible. And as we read it now, as we submit to it, Lord, we pray that you would become more so our Lord. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Timothy, I don't know how many of you have read the letter, how many of you have read the letter lately, but it is really, really helpful. And I know I've got you camped out in Acts chapter 19. That's on purpose because the letter written to Timothy, the first one and the second one, is actually written to Timothy while Timothy is at the church at Ephesus. So I thought it would be helpful for us before we dive into looking at the letter that Paul wrote to him to think about and talk about and familiarize ourselves with the background history of the church in Ephesus. And so I won't spend too much time here because we've covered some of these passages in depth over the years as a church, but I will just say background information is a really helpful thing when you're reading the Bible. So if you're studying the Bible, part of what I hope you get out of this is just how to read the Bible. It's really helpful to know the background to what you're reading in the Bible. In the same way that it is when you go see a movie. I don't know if you've been to a movie where you know you're watching a sequel perhaps and you've not seen the first movie in the series. That's frustrating. It's frustrating for you. It's frustrating for your friend or your spouse that you came with that you're going to have explain the whole background to you through the second movie. It's just not great. It's more helpful to know the background so you don't sit there and you're like watching The Hunger Games Part 2, whatever it's called, Mockingjay or whatever it is, and you're saying, who's the girl with the bow and arrow? It's her name's Katniss. Why is she so angry? And which boy does she really like? Just watch the movie. Just watch it. You don't... Same thing happens when you read the Bible. So background information is helpful. In Acts 19, even though the beginnings of the church in Ephesus are sort of shrouded in mystery, we do have some pictures of what happened in the book of Acts, specifically in chapter 19. So look with me. Chapter 19, verse 8 in Acts. This is what it says. It says, Paul, as he's on a missionary journey, he's entered into the city of Ephesus. And he's found some disciples. And then it says, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with the people that were there about the kingdom of God. But when some stubborn people continued in their unbelief, speaking evil even of the way of Christ, that is, before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them. And he took the disciples with him, those that had become Christians, and he began reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he actually moved from the synagogue to the hall of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so here's what we know from Acts 19, that the church at Ephesus was planted by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was there, and for 3 years he stayed there, and he taught them, he led them, he poured into them. He was the apostle over this church, getting them prepared, getting them ready to grow into a local church that could stand on their own 2 feet. That's what I love about the Apostle Paul. He didn't just go to the synagogue and share the gospel, and then whoever came with him, you know, he spent a weekend with, and then he left out for the next town. Not that that would have been sinful, necessarily. But what he did was he shared the gospel, and as people became disciples, he spent time pouring into them and raising them up so there wouldn't be just a bunch of babies running around spiritually. He got the church not just planted, but actually established in maturity to the point that when it came time for him to leave town, the church would be able to continue on without his presence there. And that's exactly what happens if you continue reading Acts 19. That is, Paul's teaching and leading them, revival breaks out in town. It's amazing. We don't have time to read it in Acts 19, but revival breaks out. People are being healed. The Lord's showing up in such powerful ways and transforming hearts that businesses are being shut down because there's no monetary support for them any longer because they were sinful businesses and people had been transformed. And this made the townspeople very, very angry at Paul. They realized what was going on, and so they actually drove the Apostle Paul out of town, which is the rest of Acts 19. And so Paul left town, and he just went to another town and started preaching the gospel again and doing the same thing again, which is what you love about the Apostle Paul. But he kept a fond place in his heart for the church in Ephesus. He loved this church. He planted this church. He gave 3 years of his life building up this church. And so even after he left, on his way back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, he wanted to stop by Ephesus and he wanted to speak into the life of their church once again. He wanted to see the leaders of the church, the elders of the church that he had established, presumably, and appointed there. And so on the way home, he stops nearby and he sends to Ephesus to have the elders of the church come to him. And in Acts 20, chapter 20, he gives this remarkable speech to the elders as he's headed to Jerusalem. And we've read, again, a lot of it before. If you remember from the Acts series, this was the text, Acts chapter 20, that we talked about saying goodbye for the sake of the gospel. But I want to point to something a little different here in what he says. He actually gives the elders a charge and a warning so that they could continue to faithfully oversee the church, because he had a premonition, not only that he wasn't going to see him again, but that something was going to happen in the church that would really test the young church's maturity and faith. And so look at verse 28 of chapter 20. This is what Paul says when he's on the beachhead preparing to get in the boat, go to Jerusalem. He says this to the elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So he's saying, listen, I want you to be careful. I want you to be mindful and pay attention of what's going on in your own heart and in the life of the church, because God has made you overseers of this church to care for it. And he loves this church. God loves this church. He purchased it with the blood of his son. And he says this, making it even more urgent in verse 29. He says, "I know that after my departure," so when I get on this boat, "after I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Even more, he says, "and from among your own selves," so these are the elders, listen, the leaders of the church, "even from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." That's what he's telling the elders. "Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so this is Paul's heart sort of coming out for the church, for the leaders, his concern, his vision for where he wants the church to be, and his awareness of what could hinder the church from getting there. All these things are going to come into play as we read 1 Timothy. And so if you have your Bible, turn over to 1 Timothy now, because what's amazing is that despite Paul's premonitions that he would not ever see these men again, that he would never see the church in Ephesus again, history and scripture seem to say that he did. That as we read the book of Acts, we get to the book of Acts, and Paul's in jail in Rome. And he's in jail, and he's ministering freely in Rome. But he got out of jail, and he went back into jail again and was eventually martyred for his faith the second time he went into jail in Rome. But before he was martyred, he got out of jail, and him and Timothy and Titus apparently went on some missions together, which is where we get the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. So they went on mission together again, planting new churches like on the island of Crete, as Titus was left to do, but then also visiting churches that were already established, like the church at Ephesus. And so presumably Paul and Timothy left Titus on the island of Crete and went to Ephesus and visited the church in Ephesus after he got out of prison the first time. And when they showed up at Ephesus, as one book that I read this week talked about, the stopover turned out to be a small disaster. What Paul and Timothy found at the church in Ephesus when they returned back to see it and to strengthen it was a disaster. That just as Paul had warned in Acts chapter 20 that we just got through reading, some of the teachers in the church, presumably a couple of the elders that were on the beachhead for the warning that Paul gave, just like he said, they were actually in the process of totally undermining the church with false teaching. And Paul's actually in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 19 and 20, he's going to call these guys out by name. He's going to call these elders out by name and say, "I excommunicated them." Which is amazing that he came through town, he saw the mess, he got to work. But then what is kind of a mystery is that Paul didn't stay in Ephesus for some reason, that he left Ephesus. So he came back with Timothy, he saw the mess, but he had to get on to Macedonia. He was compelled to go to Macedonia, so he went to Macedonia, but he didn't want to leave the church at Ephesus all in the mess that it was in. So he left Timothy there with the church, and then when Paul got to Macedonia, he wrote a letter back to Timothy called 1 Timothy. You're following with me. It's great. And this is helpful history, but I'm going to get to why it even matters here in a minute, okay? It's good to know the background to a point. And so Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, but church, here's where I want to just encourage you to listen in, not, you know, just as an individual Christian, even though obviously you're going to be doing that, not as if this letter was just written for pastoral leaders like Timothy. He wrote the letter to Timothy, but he wrote it knowing and hoping that the church was going to overhear what he wrote. So the letter's not just for guys like me who are in pastoral ministry. It's like, oh, Bo's kind of a guy like Timothy, he's sort of young in his faith, he's leading the church, that's good for him to study. No, it's actually good for all of us to study, because the letter, although it was written to Timothy as an individual, was written to Timothy to be shared with the local church. And so for us as a church, it's good to read these letters that were written to Timothy and Titus. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation where you're hoping or knowing somebody's overhearing it. Have you ever done that? And so because you know they're listening in, and not for bad reasons, they're not like trying to sort of spy on you, but you just know they're listening in, so you change or shape the conversation based on the fact you know they're listening in. Have you ever done that? We do this with my children sometimes. My son Haddon, he loves to get up at night after we put him to bed. He thinks that he can sneak out of his room, but we live in an old house, and so when he opens the door, it's like somebody fires a cannon in the hallway, so you know, oh, he's out of his room, but he doesn't know that. I think he really thinks he can open it, fire a cannon, and nobody notice. And so we'll just let him think that. So often he'll open his room, his door in his room, and we'll go, oh, Haddon's up, he's coming out of bed. And then he'll sneak around the hall, he'll come through the kitchen, and then he'll sort of find himself under the dining room table. And he doesn't think we know that he's there. So Kimberly and I are in there folding laundry, doing whatever we do, and, you know, we'll start having a conversation and saying things knowing he's right there. Sometimes we'll even start talking about Haddon. It's like, isn't Haddon a sweet boy? He's just such a good boy. We put him to bed, and he just obeys perfectly. He stays in bed. He doesn't get up out of his bed. And, you know, and so we'll do that. That's sort of what Paul is doing here. He's writing to Timothy about the church, but he's knowing the church is going to overhear. He wants the church to overhear. He's got something to say to this church. He loves this church. For 3 years, he pled with them, taught them night and day, tears. And so it's a letter that is profoundly significant, not just for Timothy, but also for the church. And there's plenty of ramifications there for us. And so let's look at it. Verse 1, chapter 1, we'll read through the first 5 or 6 verses here, actually verse 7, and draw out immediately the whole point of the letter. And this is what Paul writes. He says this, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my two true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." This is his greeting. And this is a standard greeting of Paul. This is what he normally writes in letters. It's typical. But what's not typical is what he writes right after the greeting. If you've read Paul's letters, what typically comes after a greeting, in fact, what comes after the greeting in every single one of his letters before this one, except for the letter to the Galatians, which makes sense because the Galatian church was a train wreck as well, what typically comes right after the greeting is him saying to the church why he loves them and why he thanks God for them. He goes into thanksgiving, so he greets them, and then he says, "I thank my God always for you as I remember you in prayer." You remember some of these verses that Paul writes about. Well, he doesn't do that here. He gets right to business, which again, I think gives you a little bit of insight into Paul's heart, into his burden, into his angst for this church. After writing the salutation, he jumps in verse 3 right into what he wrote the letter for. And this is what he says to Timothy. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That's the purpose of the letter. "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship or the work from God that is by faith." And so in verses 3 and 4, these two verses, we have the whole purpose of Paul's letter. We have his angst, we have his burden, his hope, and his charge to Timothy, his command to Timothy and the church listening in. And this is what it is. The charge that he gives to Timothy and the church is to stop devoting themselves to the false teaching. That's what he's saying. Big picture, that's what the letter's about. Everything that follows is tied back to this anchor idea. Stop giving yourself over to the teaching. Do a U-turn. And now, we don't know exactly what the teaching was that was going on. You know, it talks about in verse 4 that there's myths involved in it. There's endless genealogies. But we know what the fruit of the teaching is. Maybe more importantly, and what the fruit of the teaching is, look at the end of verse 4, is this. These things that promote speculations. And that's what false teaching has a tendency to do. I don't have time to go into it, but it's just a type of teaching about whatever it's about, whether it's myths or endless genealogies or whatever discussion topic you want to pick, that's not leading anybody anywhere. It's just tireless and endless speculation. It's not helpful. And Paul goes on to actually say it's divisive, it's frustrating, it's not helping anybody go anywhere in their faith. And so Paul is saying, stop it. Stop this teaching. It's useless. It's worthless teaching. And in fact, more than it just being useless and worthless, it's actually hindering the very work of God among you that he means to accomplish. That's what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, it doesn't just promote speculations. It promotes speculations rather than the stewardship or the work from God that's by faith, the work of leading you to have faith in the gospel, which is what teaching is supposed to do. Good teaching is supposed to strengthen our faith in God, strengthen our faith in what he's done for us, strengthen our identity in Christ. And Paul's saying, not only is it doing the opposite of just leading into nothing of substance, it's actually hindering you from growing in your faith in Christ, which is why teaching is given to the church to begin with. It's a pretty amazing thing of what Paul is saying here. And listen, Paul's just not in a grumpy mood about bad teaching. He's not on a rant here. Not that that would be sinful or bad, but he's not on a rant. He has a vision for why this is important. And that's what he even says in the next verse. He's saying, listen, the aim of our charge, the reason this is so important is what? Love. The reason I'm giving you this charge is love. So you not growing in faith in the gospel is actually hindering you from becoming the very people that God means for you to be, which is a community of people that love each other as Christ has loved you, which is exuded and made visible to the neighborhood, made visible to the world. That's the virtue. We talked about it last week, whether you speak in tongues or you prophesy. Love. Love is what lasts. Love is what endures. Love, a love for God, a love for each other that's birthed out of our love for God, a love for our neighbors. That's the greatest of these. That's what's to mark the church. That's what Jesus said. They'll know you're my disciples by your love. The gospel of Jesus is made visible in the church through our love for one another. And Paul's saying, that's the point of this. That's why I'm so burdened about false teaching. I'm not just in a bad mood about it. It's actually leading you to speculation. It's hindering your faith, which is hindering your ability to even love each other. The point of this is to grow up in love as a church. And then he says, and this comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so there's that word faith again, tying right back into verse 4, that faith, which good teaching is meant to nurture, is what builds us up into loving each other. A pure heart, which is what good teaching is supposed to lead us into by grace. A good conscience. These things, when they're absent, there's no love. And when there's false teaching, these things are absent. And so this is Paul's burden. Again, he's not just in a bad mood. And then he even just says, listen, certain persons, verse 6 and 7, by swerving from these things, here's the problem that's going on in Ephesus. Certain persons have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so this is what is going on in Ephesus and why Paul wrote the letter. These seven verses, really, you know, these five verses here, four verses here. So the purpose of this letter, it's to equip Timothy and the church to stop drifting doctrinally and following their doctrine in other ways, to stop drifting and turn the ship around before it gets capsized by false teaching. That's why Paul wrote the letter. So if you go home, that's what 1 Timothy is about. You study it in the morning, that's what it's about. That's the purpose Paul wrote the letter for. And so it should cause us to pause and go, okay, that's helpful background information. It's helpful to know the context. It's helpful to know the purpose. We're not here for a history lesson, though. What's this got to do with me? What's this got to do with the Village Church in Denton in 2014? Why is this relevant for us? Why is this letter so uniquely helpful as we're looking toward beginning a transition this summer? Because by all observable measures, our campus is not unhealthy. I mean, in fact, our health, by God's grace, is actually one of the things that's driving us to multiply and to become a local church. Now, sure, we have our imperfections, plenty of them. We have our weaknesses, our immaturities. If you're new here, you stick around, those will become more and more clear to you as time passes. We're not perfect. We are a church full of sinners saved by sheer grace, just a messy group of people growing up into who the Lord intends for us to be. And at the same time, we do believe the gospel. We do love one another and our neighbors. Our love for each other is real. It's palpable. There are good things going on here. And unlike what's happening in Ephesus, I don't know of any of our elders that are wandering through the church from home group to home group to home group, especially the single women's home groups, like a lot of these elders were doing in this church, and spreading false teaching and extorting them for money and taking advantage of them. I don't know of any of that going on. Our elders are serving the Lord faithfully, lovingly. Now, no doubt that's a problem in many churches still today, but by God's grace, that's not happening here. That's not part of the immaturities I'm talking about. Matt has not sent me here. The bishop's not sent me to Denton to clean up a mess like Paul did Timothy. And so again, it begs the question, because the circumstances in Ephesus seem so different than ours, why would we study this letter together this summer? Why is it so relevant for us? Well, besides the fact that the Bible doesn't need anybody to make it relevant, it's just relevant by its nature. Just want to put that out there so we're not confused. I'm not going to make the Bible relevant. You're not going to make the Bible relevant. God says, I made it. It's relevant. That's what it is. It can't change. Even Paul in his next letter that he's going to write to Timothy would say that all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's profitable for teaching, correction, rebuke, so that you and me could be adequate and equipped for every good work. But I think one of the things that makes this letter uniquely timely in the life of our church is a parallel between the church of Ephesus and ours. And that parallel is the church at Ephesus, by the time they receive this letter, they have gone through a church transition similar to the one that we're entering into. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the church in Ephesus preparing the church, teaching the church, maturing the church, getting the church to the place where it had its own elders and teachers and leaders so they could stand on their own 2 feet, as it were, as a local church. And then he left. Now, he was driven out by persecution, but his method was to leave. And so in the same way, over the last 7 years, this is what we've been doing at our campus, getting healthy, getting established, growing in our maturity, becoming a local congregation that is ready, as it were, by God's grace, to transition and venture into being a new local church with their own leadership, their own membership. That's what we're heading into. And what's beautiful is that the group in Ephesus, they did it. They're way ahead of us a long time ago. And so what we can learn from 1 Timothy is we can learn at least two things. One, we can look back at the history of the church at Ephesus and learn from their mistakes and dysfunction, right? If you don't understand history, you're going to repeat it. I don't know who said that, but it's true. It's the reason it's always quoted. And so we can look back and go, okay, what happened in Ephesus? What happened to get to the craziness that Paul and Timothy walked in on? Because you know what's sobering? The church in Ephesus wasn't always unhealthy. They were flourishing in many ways. There was revival going on in Ephesus. Remember Acts chapter 19, there were great things happening, but somehow they drifted into what is described in 1 Timothy. And so we need to be aware of that. And you and I need to know what caused that drift. And obviously, one of the biggest things is the elders were not eldering well. And so, of course, as an elder and with the other fellow elders here at the church, I'm aware of that. Not to say that I'm owning everything, that it's all rising and falling with me. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be aware of that. And you know what's amazing, though, is that you need to be aware of that, too. That, you know, in the church of Galatia, when there was a mess there, you know who Paul was pretty upset with when he wrote the letter? He was actually upset with the congregation that they let the leadership take the church where it was going. And he said and wrote to the leadership, said, you remove those teachers. You remove those teachers. And so even for the church, it's, again, I'm here as an elder, but I'm also here as a church member saying, okay, God, that we can learn from that as the village church in Denton. We can look at the church in Ephesus and say, this is how important doctrine is. This is how important leadership is. This is how important direction is. And we need to be mindful of those things, not in a way that we're nitpicky or we become, you know, sort of, you know, theological nitpickers, but it's just that we're aware of it. So that's the first thing. That we can look at the dysfunction in Ephesus and say, oh God, humble us and help us to be aware and sober of these things and to be on guard as you move us and lead us forward as a church. But what I love about this letter is it's not just telling us how to play good defense. It also tells us how to play offense. So Paul's not just saying, don't do this, put away the teaching, realize what they've done wrong. He's also saying, this is what you should be doing. This is where the church should be going. And so at the same time as there's history lessons on the negative front, there's also lessons as we read this letter that we can look in on and say, what should they have been doing to continue to flourish that Paul outlines in 1 Timothy? And that's the very thing he says in 1 Timothy 3. And so turn over there with me real quick and we'll look at this because he says it pretty straightforwardly in verses 14 and 15. He adds more clarity to kind of why he's writing the letter. He doesn't change his purpose, but he just adds a little nuance to it in verses 14 and 15. And he says this, he says, I hope, Timothy, to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. I love that sentence. It's so clear. I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, personally and collectively as members of the church, how we ought to behave. And what I love about that sentence is that little word there in verse 15, the word ought. There is an ought to the Christian life, personally and corporately as a church. There's an ought. The word ought communicates and assumes that there's a clear and objective way that God has designed for us and desires for us to live together as individual Christians and as a local church. And let me just tell you something, friends, this is great news. The fact that God has said, no, I've not just saved you by grace so you can do whatever you want. I've saved you by grace to do something. There's something you ought to be doing as a church, ought to be doing as Christians. That is refreshing. That's not law. That's liberty. Because he's not leaving us in the dark. He's not just saying, hey, I've saved you for no purpose whatsoever. He's saying, I saved you to do something specific and maybe even more significantly, to be something particular together. And so I don't know if you've ever had a director or a guide, a manager, a teacher, a coach who was not clear about what they wanted on the front end, but then got frustrated with you on the back end when you didn't produce what they wanted, that they weren't clear with you what they wanted. Does that make sense? There's nothing worse than that. And I'm not trying to rile up your bitterness. I'm not trying to affirm or justify your anger in your heart. So simmer down. Okay, you deal with that later before we come to the table. But I'm just saying that is frustrating. It's not helpful. It's like, why didn't you do that? Well, because I didn't know that you wanted that and you didn't tell me how to do that. I would have done it. Just lead me. There's nothing worse than having a guide who doesn't really lead and give direction well. And apparently I'm that kind of person, at least when it comes to walks with my wife. My wife and I will often go walking. Of course, I'm a perfect leader in most every area of our marriage, you know. But this one area, you know, she sort of reminds me lovingly that I need to grow. And so we'll go on a walk, say, to Yogurtland. We're walking down the street here in the neighborhood, and I will be leading us, apparently. And I'm just in my mind going, well, I want to go left here. I want to go this way. But I don't tell her. So I go left without telling her. She keeps going straight until she realizes, you know, that I've gone left. And of course, I haven't told her, hey, you're still going straight and you're across the street. You need to come back. And it's just frustrating for her, which makes sense to me. You know, and then sometimes I'll even do the thing where if she's on my right, I'll want to go right and I won't tell her. And I'll just kind of like knock her up. This is not helpful. It's not good. I'm working on it. We're working on it. But that's sort of like having a leader or a coach, somebody that doesn't direct you well. And what I love about this verse of scripture and what Paul's saying here, that's not how God is. God's not a bad leader. God's not left us to ourselves to wonder what he wants us to do as a church ever, but particularly as we transition into being our own church. He's actually giving us his word and saying, this is how you ought to live. That's really helpful, by the way. That's why, you know, if you think about the Old Testament, you know, the psalmists and others, they'll talk about the word of God in ways that we don't. The law of God, not just the word of God. They'll say, Lord, your law is a delight to my heart. Now, I know for us, post-Reformation, all we think the Old Testament law is good for is revealing our sin. And it is good for revealing our sin. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 1. But at the same time, the law is good, as so many point out throughout the Bible, because it tells us what God desires. Now, can we live up to what he desires? Absolutely not. That's the point of Christ coming, which is what we'll get to. But at least it tells us. So if you think about the Old Testament Israelites, in a time when all of these other gods, people would go to the temple and try to just put out sacrifices in hope that God would tell them what to do, hope that the thunder god wouldn't get angry with them, the God of Israel would say, no. Let me write it on stone for you because I know you need that because you're not very wise. Let me tell you very plainly what I want from you. That is so gracious of God. That is so kind of God because we need that. We have to have that. We're not smart enough to not have that ought in our lives together. And it leads to liberty, not enslavement. It leads to flourishing, which is so enjoyable about the Christian life. And yet, We live in a culture that has rejected any standard of moral oughtness, don't we? To say with your lips out loud, with your mouth out loud, that there is any sort of immovable, objective, transcendent standard of morality is seen by many as outdated at best or barbaric at worst. And so some of you in here, you may even be there. You're not a Christian. You think the standards of morality that we have as Christians is just outdated or barbaric. I'd love to have that conversation with you. But that is the mood and the tone of our culture. And although this isn't the sermon to really dig into that, I will just say this, that when culture, and not just culture, when the church shrugs off any sort of binding moral compulsion, when there's no ought left in the Christian life or in the world in general, when there's no objective moral transcendent standard, you know what we're left with? Of course you do. We're left with our own personal choice. We're left with our feelings. And whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, that's horrible news. That's a terrifying prospect. That is societal, moral, cultural, whatever, chaos on the horizon is what that is. And that's how it is in our culture. That's how it is in many church cultures. That's how it was in Paul's day. And yet, what I love about Paul is despite the cold cultural reception of this idea, Paul's saying, no, there is indeed a transcendent living God who has revealed to us that we ought to live a certain way as his people. That's part of why Paul's writing. And so maybe if you're a professing Christian in here tonight and you've just shrugged off what God's told you you ought to do as a Christian, brother, sister, I just would compel you and invite you to repentance tonight. And I don't know why that's the attitude of your heart. You know what? I'm just going to keep this little area of anger and resentment in my heart toward this person. You know what? I'm just going to choose not to forgive them. You know what? I'm just going to look at that picture even though I know I'm not supposed to. And you just shrugged off the authority of God in your life when he's trying to lead you to freedom. He's trying to lead you to flourishing. I would just invite you to repent tonight and to look at God and look at his word and look at his standard and say, you have my good in mind. You love me. You've designed me. And so therefore your desires for my life are better and wiser than my own. And forgive me for being stubborn and stiff-necked. Be a great posture of heart to respond to this text with tonight. But the point of Paul saying, catch this, that this is the way we ought to live, that I'm teaching you the way you ought to live, it's not so that we could be a group of do-gooders. That's not his purpose. He's not saying, I want you to know how you ought to live in the household of God so that you can all come together and high-five about how you ought to live and how you're knocking it out of the park. That's not what he says here. That's not the purpose. He's saying, I want you to do what you ought to do in as God's children because more so, I want you to be who God means for you to be. And that's exactly what it says in the next verse. It says this, that we're to be the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. This is Paul's vision. We're to live a certain way that God has demanded and God has commanded because we're to be a certain people that he's saved us to be. And we'll actually sing about this later. But this imagery here, the church of the living God, this is beautiful, deep imagery. This is going all the way back to the Old Testament. It's talking about the temple. That in the Old Testament, the temple is where God lived. It's where heaven and earth overlapped, and God was with his people, and they could be with him. But because of what Jesus has done, the Spirit of God is no longer contained in a temple building somewhere. Paul's saying, you're the temple. You're the household of God. You're the church of the living God. God lives in you because you're in Christ. That should blow our minds. That God is in us and among us and abiding with us. And Paul's saying, this is my vision for the church in Ephesus. This is why we ought to live the way God's desired and designed us to live, because we're this. This is who we are. And even more so, he says, this leads to the church becoming this pillar and this buttress of truth. The idea and the imagery is there's these columns that are holding up the truth. Not that the truth is dependent upon us, but that when we're healthy, we're holding up the truth and holding it forth as beautiful to our neighbors, as beautiful through our lives and our lips to those around us that don't know anything about the truth. He's saying, this is the church. So Paul's vision of who the church in Ephesus is to be and who the church in Denton is to be, God's vision, is not this sort of shoddy, shabby house that's falling down that Paul says, Timothy, I'm just going to leave you there to prop it back up because it's really struggling. And that would have made sense because the church at Ephesus was struggling. But he's saying, no, the church is this flourishing, vibrant temple where heaven and earth overlap. And through the ministry of God among those people, the gospel is made visible as the church holds it out and holds it forth. That's Paul's vision, and it is a good vision. And so what he talks about in the rest of the letter is, how do you live this way as a church? That's what we key in on the next 4 out of the 5 weeks. What does it look like to be godly, to walk in godliness, which is what Paul calls this? How do we be a godly church? And that's what we're going to tap into the next few weeks. But I love how Paul ends this as he says, this is the second way that we really can learn from the church in Ephesus. We can not only look at their failures, but we can look at what Paul says they are to be, who God desires and envisions them to be. And then he ends in verse 16 by saying this, and we'll come to the Lord's Supper with this. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. I love that. He just ends by saying, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery. And the mystery there is not like unsolved mysteries mystery. Mystery actually means the deep truth that has now been revealed. Great indeed is the truth that has now been revealed. The truth about what? The truth about the godliness, the Christian life, the Christian faith. Great indeed is this truth. And what is this truth? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ summarized in verse 16 in 18 words in the Greek. And you know what these 18 words make up? They make up one of the most ancient hymns that we have in our Bible about Christ and about who he is and what he's done. It's not comprehensive, but it gets the job done, and it leads us right to the table, and it leads us to remember that if we're going to be the people of God that he's saved us to be, it rises and falls with us believing this word about what Christ has done and who he was. And Paul says it this way as he quotes this hymn. He says, he, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That Jesus came, that God, in order to save us from his wrath that we've earned by not doing what we ought to do, God sent Jesus, the Son of God, who became man without ceasing to be God. And Jesus, filled by the Spirit and entrusting his heart to his Father, he did everything he ought to do for his entire life perfectly. And then he went to the cross to take upon himself the punishment for you and me who have not done everything we ought to do our entire lives for us. And Jesus, as he was manifested in the flesh, he hung on the cross and his body was broken and his blood was shed, and he substituted himself so that we could become children of God, despite the fact that we've acted like enemies of God our whole lives. And not only was he manifested in the flesh, died on the cross, but it says in the next verse, he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. That's what that means. That he went to the ground and he got up out of the grave, which is amazing. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he was. It's vindication for who he said he was. Because if Jesus has beaten death, you know what that means he's beaten? It means he's beaten the sin that caused death. The root of death is sin, so Jesus conquering death says, I've conquered sin as well. I'm vindicated here as the Spirit raised him up out of the dead. And it goes on and says, what was the witness about this that went out? That he was seen by angels. He went up into the heavens and he was proclaimed and seen among the angels and rejoiced in. And then he was also proclaimed among the nations on earth. So in the Spirit, he went in the new heavens. And on earth, he was going about through the witness and the testimony of the disciples and the response of the people as that message went out about who he was and what he did was that he was believed on in the world and he was taken up in glory. That when men and women through the nations, as described in the book of Acts, heard about him, he was believed on. And then as he went up into the heavens, the angels received him in glory as he triumphantly went to sit at the right hand of God, where he's ruling and reigning until he'll come back to ultimately rescue us. And all these images that we've talked about, they won't even need to be anymore because we'll be with God face to face forever. So the temple won't even make any sense anymore. This is our faith. This is the mystery, the truth that's now been revealed about Christ. This is what we hold on to. This is what keeps us from drifting into shipwreck as we move ahead. And the very thing that sustains us to live as we ought to live and be the very people God has designed and desires us to be. And so let me pray, and then we'll come to the table and remember this as we take the bread and the juice and rejoice together as we sing about it some. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And fundamentally, we thank you that Jesus was manifested in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit as we come now to remember that at this table. We ask that you'd stir up our hearts, that you'd humble our hearts, that where we've been living in ways that we ought not live and we know it, that even before we come and take this bread and take this juice, Lord, that we'd confess that to you. We confess that to each other. And then, Lord, as we come to this table, that there would be sweet rejoicing. That you've already said these things about us. This is who we are as a people. This is who we are as persons that have put their faith in you. And so remind us of that. Encourage us in that. Give us hope in that. Where we feel shoddy and shabby. Lord, I pray we just look to you and say, you know what? You're making all things new. And in you I'm a new creation. And that would just stir up our hearts all the more. So we bless you. And again, we thank you for your Spirit and your word that you've left for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.